First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 16, 2018. No, Jesus was falsely accused.
Please rise. Readings from Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Let me see it.
Thank you very much. These next two chapters, particularly the one we're looking at in chapter 23, is going to really begin to focus on Jesus, our sacrifice. It's going to go through his false trials. It's going to go through accusations. It's going to go through him being made sin for us who knew no sin. And we're always surprised when who we are, who somebody is, even someone who's close to us, when they're revealed to be something different. A small town police chief recently got to speak at a forum preventing hate violence. A few hours later, he discovered that his young adult son was actually a suspect in a crime that his police department had been investigating. The area that Chief Daryl McAllister worked in had seen a recent spate of attacks on Sikhs, S-I-K-H, including the beating of a 71-year-old man by two teen assailants in nearby Manteca. We used to live in Madera, down the road from Merced and Manteca, California. Union City Police Chief Daryl McAllister had been speaking to members of the local Sikh community, trying to engage them in strategies and violence prevention and avoidance. The next day, Chief McAllister left a message on his department's Facebook page that said, quote, "It is not often that I find myself sharing with the general public issues that pertain to my personal family life. I feel it is a must, capital M-U-S-T, that this be one of those rare occasions." After reviewing the attack, he continued, quote, "I am completely disgusted in sharing with you that later yesterday evening I received a call from Manteca PD that the suspect in the horrific crime turns out to be my 18-year-old son." Tyron McAllister, who was estranged from his father, problems at home, was taken into custody, charged with attempted robbery, elder abuse, assault with a deadly weapon. Manteca police found him after his father told them where to look. In his statement, he says, Chief McAllister says that he and his family were, quote, "shaken to the core." We shouldn't be surprised when we see how people treat each other, because the Bible tells us that sin is a motivating factor in the normal human life. We Christians are given a new nature, a share of the divine nature, but if we are not careful, our actions ourselves can incorrectly reflect on who we are if we do not yield ourselves to Christ. It should not be surprising that we see other people do these things, other people who do not know God. In your Bible, Luke chapter 23 begins to record the final activities that will lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Remember, he had been arrested at night. And remember, it wasn't a small crowd. It was 200, 250 people, because the Roman garrison wouldn't have sent any less than 200. And about 50 other people, maybe even 100 extra people, Sanhedrin members, members of the Jewish temple guard, had gone for this arrest. So overkill, arresting one man with 300, the man who did not provide opposition. Remember, the last thing he did before he was bound, and he still is bound at this time, the last thing he did before he was bound was to heal someone who had come to arrest him. The whole multitude here really pictures the smaller group coming from the house of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and then his acting high priest running the family, father-in-law, who were bringing Jesus to the Romans. Why? That year, as far as we can tell, there had been a change in the Roman governance of this province of Judea and Samaria. Before, the Jews could execute their own judgment. If someone they felt had committed a death penalty crime, they were allowed to commit it. But it seems that there are notes that the Romans began to think the Jews were executing people for petty crimes because they could, because they had control. So the Romans took away the ability of the Jews to execute anyone, and they had to get capital punishment approved by a Roman official himself. So that's why these people took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. So it's 6 o'clock in the morning. Pilate lives at the official governing residence that also was where they had official meetings. So at 6 a.m., he is roused to action by a crowd of the most significant Jewish leaders in Jerusalem come to see him, to talk to him about a person that they were convinced was worthy of death. And Pilate had many reasons to stop and reflect, what is going on here? Why here? Why now? Isn't it Passover? Aren't you supposed to be home with your families? Pontius Pilate, who is he? He was the fifth procurator of Judea and Samaria. His character is uncertain. There's many conflicting things written about him. Some will say that he was a good manager, good leader. This is one of the worst jobs in the Roman Empire, was to manage Judea and Samaria. The Jews did not like to have a governor. They wanted to be independent. Some people will say he was upset, he was hard to get along with, that he was a difficult man. I can't tell. The historical records are conflicting. His greatest practical problem was the essence of his job. There was a strained relationship between the Roman government and the Jews that he managed. This is a famous picture. They're wondering, is this a made-up person? And then they find a stone, Pontius Pilatus. So this man's name is attended in the correct era, the correct location. Pilate, as we said, had an unusual reaction to the Jewish people because he seemed to enjoy doing things that were irritating the people he was managing. He accessed the Jewish temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water from surrounding hills into Jerusalem to satisfy the needs of the people. We talk about the abomination of desolation when years before a Greek leader sacrificed pigs on the Jewish altar to let everybody know who was in charge. You know, when you come in, you can either be loved or hated. I don't know any Roman official who wanted to be loved. He went to the Jewish temple and set around it Roman shields that had images of Roman gods stamped on them. So the Jews did not like that either. Finally, how did he lose his job? He was procurator from around 25-26 AD to around, it could be as late as 39 AD, 36 AD. Some of the dates are conflicting. But he lost his job because there was a Jewish insurrection. And the insurrection took place in the Samaritan area around Mount Gerizim. And because the fewer Jews there are to manage, the easier his job was, he was able to march in, took a few hundred Roman soldiers, and killed a lot of people to put down this insurrection, and was not concerned about who he killed, if they were involved with it, or just a civilian, like we read about today. When there's military insurrections, military problems, there's an enormous amount of civilian casualties. He caused a lot of civilian casualties. And for some reason, enough times there had been complaints about him that this was one complaint that went over the top for the Roman emperor, and he was ordered to come back to Rome with the understanding that he was going to get fired. And perhaps something worse could have happened to him than just losing his task. On his way back to Rome, the story goes that the Roman emperor he was going to see died. And the new Roman emperor that was going to come in let everybody know that, you thought the previous guy was tough, I'm tougher. So the direction went into him that you've lost your job, You don't want to come to Rome because of what will happen to you. So it seems that on his way, somewhere in Syria, Pontius Pilate fell on his sword because that was the solution that was given to him rather than something worse that would have happened to him in Rome. The Gospels give the impression that Pilate did everything he could to get rid of Jesus' case. He did not want to mess with it. This is something he was unexpected. It was unanticipated. And he didn't want to get involved in Jewish squabbles. He had no love for the Jews, yet when they threatened his position, he surrendered and gave into the request for a choice of victims. Because here's the point, as we've had read this morning for us by Dale, they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, and notice, remember what did they accuse Jesus of in their trials? It was for blasphemy, right? But yet when they come to make an official accusation, what is it? We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Suddenly, this becomes political. Why? Because the Romans don't care who you worship. They had a lot of gods. They had enough gods for more than the days of the week that oftentimes were named for those gods. They had lots of people that they worshiped. The emperor was God himself. So what does it matter who you worship? Just do what you want to do. But a political accusation was needed to get Rome's attention. How do you get somebody executed? Make him a traitor. He's presented as king in the political sense, treason. And as you take a look there, Matthew 27, speaking of Pilate, when he heard the Jews coming complaining, he was not ignorant. He had heard of this Jesus that was coming. He knew Jesus was coming there speaking. He knew that there was a very large crowd because of the presence of this Jesus of Nazareth teaching. And Pilate knew, Matthew 27, 18, that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. Why? Jesus was popular and they were not. So Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Luke summarizes this and gets to the chase. Other gospel sections will tell more. Jesus answered, he said, and said to him, it is as you say. Pilate asked this question for his own protection because he wasn't believing the things the leadership were saying to him. Because remember, Jewish leadership had lost their ability to execute prisoners because they had seemed to have been harsh and manipulative in the crowd. Now, the way this is written, we have a nice English phrase, are you the king of the Jews? The way this is written is somewhat sarcastic. So if I can paraphrase the way the original language says, he looks at Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been arrested, he's been tied up. He hasn't been physically assaulted really yet. But he looks at him and says, you, king of the Jews? As in, you don't look like a king. I don't understand any of this. So that's essentially what is recorded for his words. Jesus affirms these words. Oops, sorry. I went too far. I wanted to go back and have you see this. As Pilate is speaking to Jesus, he goes out of his way, other places in the Gospels, to give Jesus a chance to defend himself, which the Jews had not. And John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, give a very extended section of words. I've picked John 18, 36 to show you. When he's talking to Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but I may not have been delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So Jesus, at the very least, who is he? Pilate heard of him, glad to meet him. Jesus is very believable. He was not causing insurrection. He was not causing riots. His followers weren't throwing rocks. Nothing was lit on fire. Jesus' team had not won a national championship because they weren't destroying anything. Sorry. Jesus' followers were quiet. They were peace-loving. They were encouraging people. And he very simply told Pilate, I'm a religious leader. I follow God. My kingdom is not here and now. If it was here and now, I wouldn't have stopped them. I wouldn't have healed that man's ear. We would have been looking for more prisoners. But the point is, Pilate believed him. Pilate says to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Pilate knows he's the answer man. And as he says that, he's talking to Jesus. He goes out because a crowd is gathering 6 o'clock because they want to move on with this execution of Jesus. Why? You know, it's a Passover, and it's Friday, a Passover week. So they have to be home at dusk, 6 o'clock in the evening. And this Jesus thing needed to be over by then so they wouldn't break Passover laws. Talk about cynical. Hurry up and kill him, otherwise we'll break the Passover. We'll break Sabbath. So Jesus is there. Pilate has walked out to speak. His word should have ended it. Bang, that is it. But this was not to be. From God's perspective, Jesus had to die. From the Jews' perspective, they wanted Jesus to die. This does not give the Jews, however, an out. I'll keep reading here. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose." This is Peter speaking. "And foreknowledge. And you, with the help of," notice that, "wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Imagine Peter having the courage 40 days after this to be standing up and saying, "Wicked men, with your help, people, members of Jerusalem city, you killed him." The guilt is not removed because it was Pilate's responsibility. But, oh, if you're any politician, what do you want to do? You want to do things that are popular, and things that are unpopular get someone else to do. Pilate is listening very carefully because they said he's been teaching beginning from Galilee to this place, Jerusalem. Oh, Pilate now was very happy. Why? Galilee. Galilee is under the control of Tetrarch Herod Antipas. Oh, how good. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who, hey, it's Passover. Just happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. How easy for Pilate. He doesn't have to make the final decision. He's the governor. He's just going to be the yes or no guy. Somebody else gets to make this decision. So he's excited. Herod is here in town. Galilee, that's in Herod's jurisdiction. This is a way out. He doesn't want to get involved in some religious problem. That's for the Jews. That's for somebody else to worry about. For us, remember, when you have not been hurting anyone else and find that you are slandered, remember when you are suffering for no fault of your own, and especially if your conflict is coming because of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that this and more happened to Jesus himself. Jesus told his crowd that my followers are not going to be immune to the problems that I am having myself. And remember, when we talk about Jesus in normal conversation, most people will hear of Jesus and they will not want to get involved. They will see this issue as really just something political or religious. And there's really no solution to this. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you not believe in Jesus? Well, what about this? All the ways to God are equal. Everybody's got a holy book. There's more than one way to get to heaven. Why do I need to worry about this? Why should I be concerned about this? So people initially will blow you off until they see that you really believe what you think, and then you are radicalized in their eyes. You become dangerous. You become unsafe. And you can watch how this plays out in American politics right now as well. In a book, Identity Matters, Christian author Terry Wardle tells a story from his childhood. He had a hand-me-down bicycle. And unfortunately for young boy Terry, it was a blue girl's Schwinn bicycle. One day his mom let him venture outside of his neighborhood. And Terry tells what happened next. I'm just going to read this quote because he tells a very clear, succinct story. "I had broken free of the constraints of my little neighborhood, and now I was on my own to experience a grand adventure. I felt like somebody, even on a big blue girl Schwinn's bike with saddlebags. As I crossed the railroad tracks, then rumbled over a small creek on a single-lane bridge, The bridge made of wood, steel, was no big deal. But on that day long ago, it became a bridge too far. As I began to cross, four teenage boys stepped onto the far side of the bridge. I had intended to just pass on by. They had other things in mind. One of the boys grabbed my handlebars and spun my bike to an abrupt stop. "Hey, where do you think you're going?" he snarled. Another boy chimed in, "Yeah, kid, where you going?" Instantly, I knew they intended to beat me up. I was petrified. I couldn't fight or break free to run, so I stood there frozen. Suddenly, one of the bullies asked my name. I answered in a high-pitched, pre-adolescent, quivering voice, "Terry Wardle." To my surprise, the three remaining teenagers got a bit silent and looked at one another. "Are you related to Tom Wardle?" Tom was a much older cousin who happened to play defensive end on the high school football team. But I lied. I told them Tom was my brother. They immediately backed off. One of the boys straightened my shirt and started saying, quote, "Hey, we were just funning you. No harm. You're a great kid. And if anyone ever gives you any trouble, tell us and we'll take care of you," unquote. That was a formative day for me. I learned that simply being Terry Wardle was not enough to be respected, accepted, and safe. In the panic of the moment when the cry for safety was loudest, I lied. Yes, everything did turn out okay, but I had to pretend to be something that I was not, or they would have roughed me up. I'd learned that this is an unsafe and ungenerous world, and that any attaining of any degree of success in life would demand much more than simply being me. Like Terry Wardle, our security from the evil in this world lies in our connection with somebody bigger than us, our Savior Jesus Christ. Who can we turn to? Who will protect us? Who will be the one who can give us guidance and peace? Who's the one who can give us encouragement? Who's the one that will have a place in heaven for us? Who is the one, when wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world, will say, "I died for this one," and we will be spared from going through that experience? It is because of our significance found in our connection, our identity in Jesus Christ. So we should not base our primary identity and significance in something else. There's a lot of other things we do, habits we have, skills, hobbies, things we do. But that can be not be our number one significance. Our number one factoid of significance must be, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. Because that's what makes the difference, ultimately, for us. Even with people who don't know us. In our hearts and our minds and sometimes in our words, we need to reveal that our identity in Christ is the most important thing about us. God, there's a lot of other places that we can go to and hear words of praise that we relax in, that we enjoy. God, help us to see that you give us a lot of these things in this world to enjoy, to find ways to connect with each other, to have fellowship with each other. Father, help us, we pray, to see that the number one thing that's true about us is that we are children of God, we are brothers of the Son, and we're people who live the life of the Holy Spirit puts in us, and His gifts that are in us benefit the people we know. Help us, we pray, to see that we are saved to love and good works. But help us to see that all those good things that we have in our lives that we can give thanks for come because of you. Help us to give you praise and thanks. Help us not to be ashamed to say that we're in your family. And help us as we close our day or start our day. We sit down, we reflect, we take a moment to pray that, Father, we give you praise for the gift of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit to have made it through another day. Help us to honor you and for us to, number one, depend on our connection with you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,